This is More to the Point Audio with Russell Moore. Proclamation and conversation about the Kingdom of Christ. All right, well, let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, as we continue in this book in which the brother of our Lord Jesus is writing to us about the issues that emerge in our lives and as we follow after Jesus. In this way, James chapter 2, I'd like for us to read verses 1 through 9. James 2, 1 through 9. And let's hear the word of the Spirit through James. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit over here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let's pray. Father, would you turn our attention to your word, and Father, would you shine your light on your word that we might not only see Christ here, but that we might be conformed into his likeness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, really important lady in my life is my grandmother in all kinds of ways. And rarely does a week go by that I don't think about when I was a very young child. My grandfather died rather suddenly. My grandmother was 50 years old at the time. She's now 80, 85. And she had lived her life as a wife and a mother, and she had not worked outside the home. As a matter of fact, she couldn't drive, didn't know how to drive. She'd never driven a car before. And suddenly here she was, a widow at the young age of 50, with no money at all, no way to pay bills at all, and was in a real crisis. She took a job as a custodian at the elementary school where I was a student at the time, and I remember every day I could see my grandmother coming in and out of that school, washing and cleaning those bathrooms and working there in that school and in that community for years and years and years. What I couldn't see, though, was the fact that she was under a tremendous amount of desperation. She had absolutely no idea how she was going to be able to earn a living and to pay the bills and do the kinds of things that she needed to do just to keep the house that had belonged to her and to my grandfather. Never saw it. I'm just a first grade child, and all I saw was my grandmother smiling and laughing and being the kind of lady she always was. But she was under the kind of pressure that she says now she just did not know from one day to the next how she was going to survive, not only in terms of the grief of losing her husband, but also in terms of making the future. There are a lot of people in that situation. There are some of y'all in that situation right now. And the danger that always comes to us is that we wouldn't see that and we wouldn't recognize that there is a kind of economic desperation that can come upon people, and there is a way in which we begin to measure and to judge status and value in the same way that the world measures status and value. That's not a new thing. That has always been the case. It is not a new thing that most of the people that you see on television are living relatively affluent lives. It's not a new thing that most of the people that you see on films are living relatively affluent lives. And that has been the case for centuries and thousands of years that people look and judge on the basis of how much money somebody has and what kind of status that person has. That's what James is warning against in this passage that he is writing to the churches. He says there is a danger that can come in with partiality. Now, notice what he says. He says, brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts immediately here talking about the issue of poverty. Now, that's something that the New Testament is emphasizing over and over and over again. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says that when he comes out of this time in which he had gotten away by himself after he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he went and he met the apostles in Jerusalem, he says that they extended their hand to him, but they said to him, be sure to remember the poor. And Paul says that is no burden upon him because he was eager to remember the poor, which is, of course, exactly what he did. But there's a way in which sometimes we can see the poor as simply an external group that we are doing ministry to. So sometimes when you read what the New Testament says about care for the poor and serve the poor and minister to the poor, we can think about that as simply homeless ministry or simply feeding people who don't have food, or simply having evangelistic ministry to people who are impoverished out there. And that's important. That is critically part of what the Lord Jesus has called us to do. But that's not enough. There is a way in which you can treat poor people as other kinds of people, and we are helping them out. He says, no, instead there needs to be a sameness within the body of Christ itself. There needs to be a one-on-one ministry within the body so that the makeup of the church is not showing partiality. And he explains and he shows what that looks like. He says, make sure that you do not show partiality. He says, as you hold the faith, and then notice what he says, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, they all know who Jesus is, obviously. They believed in Jesus. They followed after Jesus. James could have simply said, as you hold to the faith, or as you hold to the faith in the Lord, or as you hold to faith in Christ, or as you hold to faith in Jesus. But he emphasizes here the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What's he doing? He's setting the stage here to say, you are following after the one who is ruler. You are following after the one who is glorious. There is nobody whose status can ever approach his. He is the one who is magnificent, and he is the one who is ruling. He says, as you follow that, be sure not to show partiality within the church. And then he gives you this example, and it has to do with seating. That doesn't seem very significant, does it? He points to them the matter of where somebody sits. Now, think about this for just a minute. On the one hand, it doesn't really seem all that important as to where somebody sits in a meeting of the church, in the assembly. It also simply seems like common sense to do what James is describing here. I mean, think about it for a minute. If Mitch McConnell showed up here on a Wednesday night, our temptation is going to be, oh, Senator McConnell, it's such an honor that you are here with us at Highview. We want you to come and sit right up here at the front. We want you to sit here to acknowledge him. Everybody, Senator McConnell is here. Senator McConnell, would you stand up and would you wave to all of the rest of us? That would be our natural impulse. And why? Because Senator McConnell is important. He holds a great deal of responsibility. We want to show honor to that. That's a natural impulse. Much less if Bill Gates walked in the door here at Highview Baptist Church. our temptation is not going to be to treat him the same that we would treat anybody else. We're going to want to say, oh, Mr. Gates, come and sit right up here. We're going to show special attention to you. And why? For all kinds of great reasons. We think, if Bill Gates gets saved, think about what Bill Gates can do for the kingdom in all kinds of ways. I mean, if he starts tithing, or if he's only just a little bit obedient and he just starts giving 1% of his income, think of all the missionaries that we could send out and think of all of the churches that we could plant. Not to mention even all of the ways in which we could bring him forward as a kind of trophy in order to say, see, look, even Bill Gates believes the gospel. That's kind of what we do anyway. You have all of these Christian celebrities that we bring forward, and beauty queens and business leaders and others, to try to say to people, I believe the gospel and you should too. James says that might seem to make common sense. That might seem to be something that is reasonable, but it is not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you've got a man who comes into your congregation who is dressed in fine clothing, and you've got a man who has a golden ring on his finger. That would be even more critically important at this time in the middle of the first century than it would be right now. Because what is everybody saying about the Christian movement? You're a bunch of freaks. You're a bunch of people who are following after a cult leader. You're a bunch of marginal scum of the earth kind of people. And the temptation would be, let's find the wealthy, let's find the influential, let's find the people who can give us a kind of an appearance within the society, and let's honor them, let's receive them, and make sure that they are welcome. He says, no, don't show any partiality. He says, the gospel here trumps your common sense. And he shows you why. He says, when you do this, when you treat the influential man, the rich man, better than you treat the man who is in shabby clothing, when you say, you sit over here to the rich man, and you say to the poor man, you can stand up, or you can come sit here on the floor. He says, the problem is that you here have become, verse 4, the kind of people who make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Now, why is that the case? It again would seem to be something just reasonable to treat people who have more power better, or to at least recognize their power and to honor it. He says, you are making those distinctions, you are judging, and he says, at the root of all of that is an evil heart. Well, why is that the case? Because the natural kind of tendency that all people have is to view people in terms of what you can do for me. I'm going to value you and I'm going to honor you if you can do something for me, or if you can do something for us financially, or in terms of reputation, or in terms of favors given, or in terms of power. So you recognize and you love the power, you don't love the person. That is always the tendency. That's one of the reasons why people who become very, very rich and famous believe themselves to have all kinds of friends. And then they become absolutely devastated when they lose the money and they lose the fame, that all those people are gone. It's because those people didn't love them. They loved the power and they loved the fame. That same tendency can take place within any of us. He says, you have become judges. You are making these distinctions, and you're making the distinctions in ways that Jesus has not made the distinctions. He says, you are becoming judges here with these evil thoughts. And he says that the second issue is the issue of God's purpose. He says, don't you know here? Don't you know, verse 5, that God has chosen those who are poor in the world? Notice what he's saying. He is not saying that God loves poor people simply because they're poor. And that's one of the things that can become very easy to do, is to kind of idealize, if you're never around poor people, to idealize poor people as though poor people are virtuous simply because they are poor. And so sometimes you can have rich people who are never around people in poverty who have this idea about impoverished people until they actually meet people. And they start seeing poor people have all the same rivalries and all the same jealousies and all the same fightings as other people do. It's not that God has chosen the poor people, period. He says God has chosen those who are poor in this world to be what? Rich in faith. That's the first part. He says, if you will notice, he points out to them exactly what the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many who are wise, not many who are noble, not many who are powerful are those who make up the body of Christ. Why? Because God is turning all of those worldly understandings of value over on their head. He is confounding the wisdom of the wise. What we would want to do, probably, if we were starting a new religion, is to find all of the most influential people and all of the most wealthy people, and to have those people then become the representatives. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus goes and takes a bunch of guys who are barely making it in the commercial seafood industry and a group of guys who are on the margins of society, a tax collector that everybody hates. If you even say the word tax collector, people are going to spit on the ground. He chooses that guy. He chooses these 12 people who would never be seen as powerful and as influential. When Jesus is raised from the dead, what does he do? He sends out first a group of women whose testimony wouldn't even hold up in court, because he's turning all of those expectations upside down. And he continues to do that within the life of the church, which is why you can see a few people in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, who are wealthy and powerful coming to faith in Jesus. Nicodemus, for instance, we have reason to believe that he believes the gospel by the end of Jesus's ministry. Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, a little bit later on, that widow who's dealing in purple, but very, very few. Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to believe. Now, why is that the case? Because faith in the Lord Jesus comes by definition after a kind of desperation. Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. You come to the point where you recognize, I am in need. Nothing that I have is working for me. There was a really important article that was in some of the news magazines last week that said, you know, people always say money won't buy you happiness, but it's really not true. Said studies are showing right now that people who make $75,000 a year are happy compared to everybody else. And why? Because they have a lot of money. They're not having to worry about all of the day-to-day things that other people are having to worry about. I think that study probably has some truth in it, and that's probably the reason why the most faithful sectors of the church throughout history have been made up of people who didn't have a whole lot of worldly money and power. You always had some, but the most faithful people around the world have typically been those who have been under assault economically and under assault in terms of persecution. Whenever there is a comfort level that comes over the church as a whole, what happens? There tends to be a fatness and a laziness that takes place, which is why you look at, for instance, even the Episcopalians around the world. The Episcopalians in the United States of America, very, very wealthy, very, very powerful in terms of worldly terms, have become very liberal to the point of apostasy. whereas the Episcopalians in Africa, who are pinned up against the wall by Muslim extremism and who are impoverished and who are on the margins of their society, hold firmly to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. He says, God has chosen that the poor in this world would be rich in faith and, notice what he says, heirs of the kingdom of God. That's the issue. He says, you are being really, really short-sighted if you think that the people who are powerful now are always going to be powerful, or the people who are rich now are always going to be rich. That's not the way that God works. He says, you are not understanding what the kingdom of God is like. You don't understand that there is a future that is coming out there. That's one of the reasons why the whole health and wealth prosperity gospel thing is so dangerous to the point of being satanic. When you stand up and say to people, if God loves you and if God is blessing you, that means that you are going to be wealthy and that means that you are going to be free from disease, then what do you do? You are, on the one hand, assaulting the faith of some godly people that God is actually shaping and forming and preparing for what he has for them in the kingdom that is to come. And you also are reassuring people who may not be in God's favor at all, but who just happen to have right now some temporary health and some temporary wealth. And you wind up saying, that means that God is for you and that God is blessing you. New Testament says that is not at all the way that God works. He says you may be completely destitute right now in terms of financial resources. You may be suffering right now in terms of your health. But what is the ultimate future for you? Resurrection from the dead and glory that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, so you treat that impoverished person who nonetheless is believing and holding to the gospel as though he is significant, as though she is important. And why? Because ultimately, he's going to be more powerful than Mitch McConnell by infinite degrees. She's going to be more wealthy than Bill Gates by infinite degrees. Because it comes with the glory that comes with Jesus. They are heirs of the kingdom. So if you judge only by what your eyes see, then you're going to wind up judging people according to a human standard that is not the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the church ought to be, he says, is a recognition of what the kingdom is going to be, which means it's not going to make a whole lot of sense to the outside world. To the outside world, a church really ought to function based upon the people who are the most powerful within that congregation. That makes sense. So you can go to virtually any congregation and you can see in the congregation, sometimes you can even know when you walk into, I go in a lot of churches and preach, and sometimes you can know right away who is in charge within that congregation. And typically the person who is in charge in that congregation is the person who has the most money, or who has the most external power outside somewhere else. And sometimes those people kind of hold the rest of the congregation hostage because everybody is afraid, well, if he leaves, he's got all the money and he's got all the power. We got to keep him happy and just keep throwing stuff to him, whatever it is that he wants. That's not the way of the Lord Jesus. He says, instead, there is not that kind of distinction being made because you recognize and you know the kingdom is coming that is going to shake all the rest of these things down. So how do you make distinctions among yourselves? You make distinctions on the basis of the Spirit. The ones who are the most mature in the faith are the ones who are gifted to lead, are the ones who are leading, and even they are not leading with power and with coercion. How are they leading? The way Jesus does, with a serving of everyone else within the body. There is a love that is coming toward everyone within the body on the basis of the giftings that the Spirit has given to everybody within the community. You don't make those false distinctions. Now, that's one of the reasons why sometimes I think the way that we are enculturated by the outside world tends to show up in the way that we want to live as Christians. You think about even just the Christian materials that we have. Everybody looks just like everybody looks in secular commercial products. They're models. They all look attractive. They all look successful. That's not the way the kingdom of God looks. In the kingdom of God, you have people of every type of situation, and how do you distinguish between them? Only on the level of spiritual giftedness, spiritual maturity, spiritual godliness. So sometimes the people who are the most godly and sometimes the people who are the most gifted are the very people that the outside world would see as being of no value whatsoever. Why in the world would you have this person being the one who is leading in the congregation when he doesn't have any money, doesn't have any power? Why in the world would you value this Down syndrome baby that the rest of the world thinks he should never have even been born? Why in the world would you put this kind of welcoming toward people of all different kinds of backgrounds? Why would you put that guy up on the stage to give his testimony who has, snake tattoos all over his face because of the background that he had? Why wouldn't you keep that guy back there in the back? Not let him give his testimony, because Jesus has received him, and if Jesus has received him, we receive it, regardless of whether or not he seems like us. Because ultimately, the longer you're in Christ, the more that the like us starts to change. You have more in common with the person in Christ who seems completely opposite from you than you do with the person who seems exactly like you in terms of income and ethnicity and status and power and employment, but who doesn't know Jesus. He says, all of that changes within the kingdom of God. Don't you know that God has received him? And he says, don't you know that the people that you want to honor and the people that you want to be like are the very ones who are oppressing you and hauling you into court? Why is that the case? It's because they're still judging according to the flesh. They're not judging according to the spirit. And so they're acting just like unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, then all that really matters is, do you have money? Do you have power? We're going to follow after you. Not if you're in Christ. Not if you're in Christ. That changes the story. So what James is saying here is not just have ministry for the poor. That's easy to do, relatively speaking. He's not just saying don't mistreat the poor. That's easy to do, relatively speaking. He says more than that. He says within the life of your congregation, show no partiality on the basis of those things. That is difficult to do. And why? Because we're all recovering unbelievers. We all are coming out of a life in which we previously lived as unbelievers, and we're learning our whole life to conform our minds around the things of the spirit and not the things of the world. And so we are constantly having to examine, how am I showing partiality? Which means sometimes it's not just on the basis of kind of economic status. Sometimes it has to do with learning to listen to and to receive people that you don't understand. You don't get them. You don't understand them at all. You've got that teenage unwed mother who comes to faith in Christ, and you can't understand her whatsoever. You don't understand what she's like. You're a young person who is a believer in Christ, and you've never been around an 85-year-old woman before. You don't know you can't even understand an 85-year-old woman who doesn't know your music and who doesn't know your culture. What the gospel is saying is that your unity in Christ trumps all of those things so that you are able to recognize and to love one another more than you ever could left to yourselves. He says, don't show partiality. Because if you do, he says, what do you become? He says, the issue isn't just that you're missing a blessing. The issue isn't just that you are having a kind of breakdown of the order in your congregation. He says, the issue is that you are becoming a lawbreaker. You're breaking the royal law. I just talked to a guy, I was preaching at a church the other day. Had a guy come up to see me, really impressive, 15-year-old young man. He came up and he was talking to me and he said, I've got a difficult situation. He said that I don't really know who to talk to about it. He said, I was adopted when I was a baby. He said, and recently I was introduced to my birth mother. He said, and I also was given the court documents from when I was adopted. He said, and I read those court documents. He said, and I always lived with the question, why did my birth mother give me up? He said, and then I read in these documents that I was on life support. And that one of the issue, the reason why the judge severed parental rights is because my parents couldn't agree as to whether or not to take me off life support. One of them wanted me off life support and one wanted me on. He said, and I don't know which wanted me on and which wanted me off. You know, that kind of situation is the kind of situation in which you have somebody who was deemed and judged by worldly standards to be worth absolutely nothing. Some parent there said, we would be better off if he were dead. But that's not the end of his story. The end of his story is that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, not only allowed him to live, but through the presentation of the gospel and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, brought him into the family of God by faith. And that means that his story is now changed. That's not unusual for him. His particular aspect there is unusual, but all of us have a story like that. And one of the things that the gospel of Jesus Christ drives us to do is to start having empathy for others within the body of Christ based upon that commonality of the Spirit. Don't show partiality, he says. Show love. Show mercy. Show welcoming. Show receiving. And show yourself to be servants then.
Hey, thanks for listening to More to the Point audio. For other resources, check out our website at www.russellmoore.com.